This evening is the last study on this question of eldership. And over the weeks we have established, I think, that there is a divine and biblical authority for the office of ruling elder. We talk about the divine right. And that means that there is in Scripture a clear warrant for the appointment of such officers. Where do we look for that appointment? Well, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, we read that one of the gifts given to the early church was the gift of him that ruleth. And he's to do that ruling with diligence. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we read of the elders that rule and rule well. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:28, an important verse, it speaks of God having set in the church government. Now, all of these words, he that ruleth, the elders that rule, governments, and like words, clearly indicate that there is the gift of leading God's people and looking after them and caring for them, and there are those, therefore, appointed who attend to these things. Now, tonight, I want to begin by setting down some basic principles and then answering some questions which might arise in people's minds and bring the studies, therefore, to some kind of conclusion. So, first of all, some introductory and rather basic principles, some of which we may well have touched upon. In the New Testament, there were already in existence two ecclesiastical systems of government. There was that of the temple, with its high priest, and its priests, and its Levites, and there was that of the synagogue, with its messenger or teacher, its elders, and those who were called servants or kazanim, the word is. Now, the government of the Christian church was not based on the first. It is clear from our Lord's teaching and also the teaching of the New Testament in general that the temple and all that pertains to it has been abolished. Of course, the temple was concentrated there at Jerusalem, but Jesus makes clear to the woman of Samaria that the time will come when not in this mountain shall they worship the Father. And at the death of Christ, when the veil was rent in twain, it suggested the total removal of that system. And of course, when in AD 70, according to the words of Christ, the temple was destroyed and not one stone was left upon another, that indicated that the temple and its worship, of course, but also its government, had come to an end. But as to the second, the government or system of government found in the synagogue, it is quite otherwise. When we turn to the Epistle of James and chapter 2, and verse 2, we find these words, James 2 and verse 2. if they're come into your assembly, now James is writing to Christian people, Christian Jewish people in different parts, and he's referring therefore to the church. But he uses, in our version, the word assembly, which translates the word synagogue. So the early Christians continued in their church in the form of a synagogue, your assembly, your synagogue. Now that's the noun, but there are one or two occasions in the New Testament where the verb is used. And I refer to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. It's a well-known verse, of course, and Christ says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, he's been referring, as is clear from verse 17, to the church, Christian church. But he speaks of it in these terms, where two or three are gathered together. Now, there's no great matter of importance, we might think, except when we discover that the Greek verb here, literally translated, would be this, where two or three are synagogued together in my name. The same verb occurs in Hebrews chapter 10, and again a well-known verse in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Literally, according to the Greek word, it's the synagoguing of yourselves together. It is clear from these references and from the fact that the same officers reappear in the Christian church, which were already in the Jewish synagogue, that the one is patterned on the other. There was in each synagogue of the Jews a ruler whose name was Shiliach Shibor, the angel of the assembly. And that very name occurs in Revelation 2 and 3, where our Lord's letters are addressed to the angel of the church at, or the angel of the church at, and so it goes through the seven churches of Asia Minor. Each one had an angel. The Jews would have understood that immediately to be a reference to the minister of the church, because such an officer was in the synagogue. We know, of course, from repeated references that there were elders in the synagogue, and we find that when the apostle went to Antioch, the elders or the rulers of the synagogue asked him to give a word of exhortation. And they reappear in the ruling elders of the church. And then there was a character, and you remember I just mentioned that this officer is only mentioned once in the New Testament, and it's in Luke 4, the man who handed to the Lord Jesus Christ the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth is called the minister, and Christ handed the scroll back, having read it and commented upon it, to the minister, and continued in the synagogue. And that word minister, servant, is a reference to the chazan, C-H-A-Z-Z-A-N, of the synagogue. Often there were more than one of these, and hence the plural chazanim, as in cherubim or seraphim. So the essential distinctives of the synagogue reappear in the Christian church. And we can safely say, therefore, that it was in the Lord's wisdom that the Christian churches were modeled upon the ancient Jewish synagogues. And of course, a leading feature of both was the office of ruling elder, and they're usually called in the New Testament the rulers of the synagogue. And one or two of them actually came to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was an elder there, a ruling elder. The second principle I want to lay down is this, that each Christian church, as was true of the synagogues, in fact, each Christian church was independent in the New Testament. Hence we read of a plural form, the churches of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 14:33. And often in the greeting at the beginning of the epistles, it's addressed to the church of God, which is at Thessalonica or Corinth or wherever. These churches were clearly independent. In Revelation, we have reference to the seven churches, plural of Asia Minor, not the church of Asia Minor, as if they were under one government and one authority, but the churches. They were independent churches. And their independence is asserted by Christ in the reference that Christ makes to a local Christian church in Matthew 18:17. Our Lord says, if there's an offense arise and people try to deal with the offense, or all attempts fail, tell it to the church, he says. And he clearly means the local church, the church which is at hand, the church in that particular part. And they don't need to apply to other ecclesiastical authority, but they can go straight to the local church, which is competent and authorized to handle that particular matter in question. And when we go on into the Acts of the Apostles, we find that it was the local church at Jerusalem which elected and appointed its own officers, as in Acts 6. Choose ye out, the apostles said, from among ye, seven men of good report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over these things. Indeed, the local church had the right of admission, seen in Romans 14, where Paul exhorts the Romans and the church at Rome to receive, that's the word he uses, receive into fellowship and into membership. They had the power to do that. And each local church had the power to exclude, as is clear from 1 Corinthians 5, of course, where Paul, dealing with the most immoral man at Corinth, says, put ye out from among you that wicked man. It was a decision the local church would arrive at. There was no consultation with others, no permission to be sought. They have the right under Christ to exercise that discipline. It was the church which, according to 1 Corinthians 11, the particular church, the local church that met for worship when ye come together in one place. They met for the Lord's Supper. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. And the words of institution which follow in 1 Corinthians 11. And 1 Corinthians 16, the opening couple of verses there, declare that on the first day of the week, they came together. And they were to make sure that each man gave as the Lord had prospered him on that day. So each local church was independent, but we can go one stage further and say that each local church had a body of elders who governed. Now we know that Jerusalem did. The gifts collected for the poor among the Gentile peoples was sent, according to Acts 11:30, to the elders in the Jerusalem church. They were that body of men known as the elders at Jerusalem. The opening verse of the epistle to the Philippians gives them their other name, bishops, but Paul writes to the saints which are at Philippi, together with the bishops and deacons. So there were a body of overseeing men there at Philippi too. There's a word used for that body in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. And we read, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, why is this body of men called the presbytery? I'm sure you know, but I'm going to tell you anyway, that the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, plural presbyteroi. So when you have a number of elders in a given place acting together, that is called the presbytery. We tend to refer to it as the eldership, but the word used in our version then is the presbytery. The third thing I want to establish in a way of principle is that these men found in each Christian church, these body of elders who acted together, were responsible for role. Now, I've said that a number of times, and I don't want to simply repeat what I've said before, but there's tremendous confusion over this, that people think that an elder must be a preacher, or he must be a public man in some way, and we need to dismiss from our minds any such thought. An elder essentially takes responsibility for the church. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3? If a man rule not his own family, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3:5. So the father may not be a preacher, but he manages his household, his family. And that's the essence of elder, the essence of his work. And of course we have that reference in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well. So that's their task, is to rule. And if they do it faithfully and consistently, they rule well. Now, what is rule? Well, it is basically to see that the word of God is followed in church life. The elder, according to Titus 1:9, must hold fast the faithful word. He knows what Scripture teaches, and there is an important point made by some that the elder's authority is not legislative. Now, what they mean by that is he can't devise laws. He can't promulgate laws of his own fertile intellect and ingenuity. His authority is not legislative, it is ministerial. He can only rule according to the word laid down, the statute book of the church, which is the New Testament scripture, of course, primarily. And it's by this that he rules. That's the standard of his rule. That's the authority of his rule. He can't say, well, I think it should be done this way, if he has no warrant for it. And another can't challenge him and say, but I think it should be done this way, if he has no warrant for it. There must be clear scriptural mandate for what any elder proposes in the Church of God, or clear application of scripture to a proposed course. Now, the fourth thing, and I hasten on, a fourth principle to establish is this. In general, when it is clear, and they lead according to God's word, then the church, its response is obedience. Now, we find this in the epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Reference to the elders, where they seek to lead according to the word of the Lord, the church's response must be one of obedience. But of course, there may be times when it is not absolutely clear that they're leading in a biblical way. It's clear that they're not leading in an unbiblical way, but there may be those in the congregation and church who are not absolutely convinced that this is the right scriptural way, maybe on a fairly unimportant matter. The elders unitedly feel that this is what should be done. There's a little question mark in the minds of some about it, not because they feel it's wrong intrinsically, but because they feel it may not be the best path to follow. Well, then what is the church's response when there is that kind of division of opinion? Well, Paul goes on in Hebrews 13:17, and he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And I think where a matter is open to dispute, and where there is room for a difference of opinion, on a matter which may be of itself indifferent, then the church's task is not to overthrow the elders and to contradict the elders. At that point, they must yield like a wife yields to her husband when a decision has to be made and he makes it. And the wife may think to herself, I'm not absolutely convinced that this is right. But she doesn't struggle with her husband. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't try to defeat his leadership. She graciously submits to the leadership of the husband. I came across this in Dr. Davidson's commentary upon these two words. And he says, submit or yield to them. Suggests more than to obey. Implies that often should wills and opinions in regard to faith and practice not be altogether in harmony, the elders are to be yielded to or submitted to. You say, well, you haven't dealt with an issue which arises at that point. What if there is a serious difference and the elders unitedly say to the church, this is what we believe should be done, but the church has a real issue with this on biblical grounds. Now, what happens then? Well, it's a very regrettable crisis. I think it probably suggests that due preparation has not taken place. And the matter has not been given vent and attention as it should have been. And I would say that in that event, where the elders feel the thing is right and the church feels simply and plainly that it's wrong, then there needs to be a tarrying. Nothing should be done at that point. But the minister needs to go back and study the matter afresh and teach the church in greater detail the principles behind the proposed action. And the other elders must be patient. They mustn't force their will upon an unwilling church at that point and violate consciences. If the matter still cannot be resolved when further teaching has been given and further time spent waiting, then I think is the time to refer to other ministers and elders, which our constitution allows, so that they can give godly counsel. And if their counsel is that the elders are right in the course that they are pursuing and the way in which they would lead the church, then that should be enough for the church. The united, confirming testimony of other brethren. If it is otherwise, of course, then the elders have to humble themselves and admit that they may have seen things not quite clearly. And they need to go back and study the whole thing again and bring to the church other proposals in due time. But that is a desperate state to be in, and it does somewhat reflect upon the confidence of the elders at that point. We've not known it, I think, ever in this church where that has happened. I hope it never does. But it's a very serious development when that happens. Now, the fifth thing I will say is it is clear that such persons, to be elected to such an important office, must be in good standing in the church. Now, this comes out in 1 Timothy 3, which we considered last time. But you remember how Paul in 1 Timothy 3, among the qualifications, says that he's not to be a novice, not to be a new convert, verse 6. And he's to be one that ruleth well his own house, and he is to be blameless, and so on. Now, all of this assumes, doesn't it, that time has been given for this man to evidence these things, to evidence that he's blameless. to evidence that he's a good carer of the church, that he has the experience, which is not that of a novice or a new convert, but the experience of a mature believer. I notice that in that passage, he deals with the elders first, and then verse 8, he goes on to the deacons, and he says something very interesting in the opening words, introducing the deacons. Likewise must the deacons be. And verse 10, let these also first be proved, which clearly suggests that the elders have to be proved, as the deacons have to be proved. And they have to be proved, of course, in a life of godliness, in a life of seriousness, a life of wisdom. They have to have shown that in the church over a suitable period of time. The sixth principle is that these men must be chosen by the members. Well, I don't expect that any of us have a problem with that. When someone was to be appointed to take Judas's place in Acts 1, the whole assembly of Christians there to whom Peter spake were called upon to make the choice. Same is true with the deacons in Acts 6. Choose ye out from among you. And even in Acts 14:23, where it says they ordained them elders in every city, you've heard me say this perhaps, but the word used there comes from two words, the word appointed or ordained elders. The word is a composite word. It comes from kair, which means hand, and it comes from taino, which means to stretch. And there was a stretching forth of the hand to indicate opinion or vote in those churches, and so these men were set apart. But the existing elders must also have their part to play in this, because they are in government, of course, and they have to oversee even the election of another elder. And so Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. You are to exercise discretion and jurisdiction as the existing elder in Ephesus. And the seventh and last thing in the way of a basic principle is this. It's obviously going to be a great benefit to the church if we are led to spiritual, godly, holy men to share the leadership of this local church. It can only be to the good of the church, and that is what we have to keep in mind, and that is what we must plead in prayer. Now then, the body of what I've got to say tonight, I want really, in the time remaining, to look at some questions which may have arisen in your minds, and perhaps to tie up a few loose ends in our understanding of this particular doctrine. Now, I've given several here. How many we'll get through depends upon me, I suppose, and it depends upon the time also, but we'll get through the main ones that I've listed. First of all, someone may query something very fundamental. That is, the reasons for considering this at the present time with a view to appointing more elders. Is it really necessary? Well, in answer to that, I think the first question may be that Scripture always speaks of a plurality, at least, of elders, which we have, I know, already. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24, Paul does use a word which indicates perhaps more than mere plurality. He says, Hebrews 13:24, salute all of them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. That's interesting. He speaks of all the saints. We assume that there was a considerable number of believers in the church at Jerusalem, which is the church to which it seems this Hebrew epistle was sent. But he speaks likewise of all of them that have the rule. Now, all, and I don't want to put too much weight upon this as an argument, but all is not the way you talk of two or three, perhaps. But it's the way you refer to a number of brethren, all of them that have the rule over you. So I think we have Scripture to consider that a good plurality is desirable. The second thing we got to bear in mind here is that the church and congregation has grown very considerably since we had our first elder in 1976. And it's grown very considerably in the last two or three years. There was a time when the meeting on a Wednesday, I remember the first meeting I took here in 1970, we had four people for the Bible study in the blue room, which was called the Luther's room. No longer exists, of course, because it's part of the meeting room now. But two in the front row and two in the second row, and that was the midweek meeting. The congregations in those very early times would not have been much in excess of 20, 25 people. And even 15, 20 years later, we very rarely use the gallery. But now every Sabbath we are having to use the gallery, and people are finding that they can't secure seats when they come down for communion and so on. So the church has grown. And because the church has grown, the responsibilities have grown in caring for the church, looking after the church, and the eldership should grow to keep pace with a growing church and congregation. Let there be, as Paul says to Titus, nothing lacking. But there is a lack if the minister and existing elders just can't cope with the needs of the membership. I haven't counted the members' list recently, but it's well over 100 now, and by the time we have the next baptism, I suspect it will be 110 moving onwards. Well, it doesn't matter about the number, not in that sort of sphere, but it's a very considerable number of people. And we must adjust to that growth and that prosperity. And there's need, therefore, for others to share the responsibility. And the third thing I would say is this, that the Lord didn't give gifts in 1976 or 1978 or 9, and then in the 80s, never more to give those gifts to any, but he's the living Lord, and he's active in the church. And it may well be that men were not suited and duly qualified a few years ago, but things have moved on. And there may be men now to whom the Lord has given the ability and the requisite gifts to exercise this ministry. The second matter I want to raise is this. Men have got to be considered and assessed. But on the basis of age, or on the basis of maturity. There's a twofold use of elder in the New Testament. In the first case, it does refer to an older man. Where the younger is told to submit to the elder and so on. But then there's an official use of the term, also in the New Testament, when it refers to an officer, the elder, or the elders. Now, we're not going to insist that the first use of that term prevails in the matter of eldership, so we've got to be thinking of older men. Certainly, older men should not be excluded in our thinking, but I don't think the scripture anywhere would require that we have to think only of older men. Job chapter 32 and verse 9 has Elihu saying this: great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And it's true, is it not, that older men are not always wise, and a younger man can sometimes have superior wisdom. Not always. Not always. In the New Testament, it is clear that a man must not be a novice. 1 Timothy 3. But it is also clear that young men did occupy this office. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 12, let no man despise thy youth. There must be, I would conclude this, there must be time allowed for a man to show his gift and his aptitude to this work. Beyond that, I would not wish to place any age upon the office whatsoever. Be he a young man or an older man, if the Lord has given him the gift and the required abilities to lead the church in a godly way, then that's enough. The third thing I want to raise is this. These gifts that I refer to make men suitable, what exactly are they? Well, you'll find that in the older books on eldership, and I have a number of them upon my shelves, McCurrow and King and others, they tend to talk about the general qualities, without getting into the list of qualifications, they talk about the general qualities of an elder, and they lifts them like this. They say, first of all, piety. They must be godly men. Why? Because they have to take care of the church of God. And since it's God's church, they must be of the same mind and spirit as God himself, that the church may be governed after his heart and according to his will. Then secondly, they speak of knowledge and wisdom. Now, knowledge, of course, because Titus 1:9, the elder must hold fast the faithful word. So he must have got a grasp of the doctrines of the faith, a good grasp of them, because he has to answer objections and he has to be able adequately to meet with questions which are raised as to those doctrines. But wisdom is an added virtue. And what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, knowledge may be the grasp of truth, but wisdom is the grace which determines how that truth can be applied. So that a man may have the word in his mind, that's knowledge, but wisdom is how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. How to take out of that mass of information gathered a scripture or truth which is most apposite and most relevant to a person's condition or to the church's condition. And then, thirdly, they say he should have experience. Well, that comes from that word, not a novice, doesn't it? He must have experience of life with its trouble as well as its comfort, so that he can appeal to members as one who has gone through the same trials and has found the Lord and his grace and his spirit to be all that is needed. The fourth thing I want to address is this. It is no bar to election to eldership that one or two of the men in view already are in office or they're serving the Lord in some sphere in the church. What I mean is that a man could be on the diaconate, but there is no reason why that man should not be requested by the church to occupy the office now of elder. He could be in the youth work serving the Lord, but there's no reason why he shouldn't be taken out of that sphere, the Lord providing for that need, and brought into the place of an elder. Somebody asked me at the door, I think it was last week, can an elder have held a different office? I think the confusion was, well, if we've elected a man, say, to be a deacon, aren't we going against ourselves if we then elect that man to be an elder? Well, I don't think so. Or if we've elected that man to be a youth leader or a Sunday school leader, can we then go against our former judgment and elect that man now to be an elder? Well, yes, I think you can. Biblically, there's a man called Philip, who was one of the seven in Acts 6. And while the church was gathered in Jerusalem, he acted as a deacon. But when the church was scattered, and all the believers were scattered except the apostles, so that the church more or less vanished from Jerusalem, and all the believers were scattered abroad, the beginning of Acts 8, we find that Philip goes down to Samaria preaching and even baptizing. What, as a deacon? Certainly not. What we are not told, but we gather from a later scripture, Acts 21 and verse 8, is that Philip, after his election to the diaconate, was elected to be an evangelist. And Acts 21:8 speaks of Philip at Caesarea with his four daughters, and he's called Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven. You follow my reasoning here, that when the church was scattered, there was no work for a deacon to do in Jerusalem. And it must have been at that time that the apostles who resided at Jerusalem said, "The Spirit of God, Philip, and the providence of God is telling us that your sphere of activity now must change. And you must become an apostolic delegate and assistant, preaching and teaching the word of God and administering the ordinances, even down to Samaria." And so he changed roles. Well, the Lord, by his Spirit, was in that. Acts 20:28 has Paul telling the Ephesian elders that the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. And the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is a living person, and he's acting all the time. And one minute he can appoint a man as a deacon or a youth leader or some other service in the church, and the next he is able to set that man apart as an elder. The fifth issue I'll deal with is this. Sometimes it is wondered whether or not there should be any kind of training, even for the work of an elder. Well, that's an interesting point, isn't it? And go back to Titus 1:9 again. Qualification of an elder, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So there is warrant for the preparing of a man for the work of eldership. And I find it very interesting that in the book of Acts, you'll find that when the apostles went here and there, often younger men joined with them. And it may have been Paul and Timothy, it may have been Paul and Silas, or Paul and John Mark. But these younger men were under the wing of older men, and they developed and matured through the presence and teaching and example of the apostles. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." I think a wise church will take account of these things. And in a way, there is great merit in bringing a promising individual into the eldership that he might learn from the minister and from the other elders how to bring the word of God to bear upon the varying experiences of the church. I don't know if Derek can remember, but he won't mind me saying this, but when Derek first became an elder, he used to come round on Saturday mornings, I think it was, and we had a couple of hours together going through the great truths of, I think it was the doctrines of grace we went through, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which was much discussed at the time by reason of the emerging charismatic movement and so on. And I hope he would say that those times were very useful, because we were able just to talk together and he was able to ask questions, and in that way we were able to discuss matters and agree matters together. And there was a development and a perception, an understanding which developed. Well, yes, that can be. But if it is to be, of course, Timothy must accompany Paul, or Silas must accompany Paul. And sometimes we must think of a man with very evident potential, saying, well, maybe he's not utterly replete at this point in everything, but we do feel under God that this man will develop to be a very faithful leader of the church in time to come. The sixth matter I raise is this, the place of the wife. I haven't said anything of the wife. It's clear that she does feature from the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, because Paul specifically teaches there concerning a bishop or an elder, verse 2, that he must be the husband of one wife. What I do notice in 1 Timothy 3 is that nothing more is said of her. She's assumed in that the elder or bishop must be a one-wife man, if he is married, that is. But nothing more is said. And I think Scripture's silence speaks, as the old Puritans used to say. And I would glean from that silence that the elder's wife is not to be prominent. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? But sometimes, never as far as I can recall in this church, but sometimes the church can be run by the elders' wives. Have you ever known a case where that has been? I think you have, some of you, because you've told me of certain examples of it, where there are very powerful women in the church. They're powerful largely because they are married to the men who are in office. They're powerful in the home, so they can twist their husbands around their little fingers and get them to go to the elders' meeting all primed. And then they can be very powerful in the church itself, because they can come over to other women, and men too, as the wives of the elders. Formidable little company, that. And to mention it is enough, I think, to warn you against it. The reason why the wife isn't mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 is because she must care for her husband, which is her wifely duties, but she has no position in the church and no authority in the church other than that which belongs to other members, that of a godly woman. I think that most important. And when I look further at the qualifications of a deacon's wife. And Paul says one or two interesting things there in verse 11. Their wives must be grave, serious-minded, not frivolous, not slanderers. It may be that they'll be privy to some things which are happening in the church, which they must keep in the strictest confidence. If they make known outside the home what their husband may have told them in the home, it could become slander very easily. So if a deacon's wife has to be discreet, I would argue from the lesser to the greater, an elder's wife even more discreet. Of course, that is not to say that she can't help spiritually. Look at Priscilla and Aquila and the way they ministered privately to Apollos in Acts 18 and instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. Oh yes, an elder's wife can fulfill a role of counseling and comforting, strengthening young believers, other women perhaps, in the church. But she must always remember her place. The office of an elder is one of authority and government, and a woman has no place there. And enough said on that, I think. The seventh issue is this. Is it possible for a man to want to be an elder? Or should that be looked upon as rather carnal? Well, I dare not say that, because in 1 Timothy 3, Paul opens the passage saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And it's not the only place, is it? In 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is exhorting the elders, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by pressure being put on you, but willingly. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to serve in this way. There's two caveats to that, however. One is, it would be wrong to desire the office for the office's sake, as if it's looked upon as a very important work to which a man might aspire, a sphere meriting respect and so on in the church. Paul, I think, corrects that. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good office? No, he desireth a good work. No aspiring after the office then, but rather the work of looking after the people of God. And the second caveat is this, that I think it depends on the motive. If a man desires to serve God in this way, out of love to Christ and out of love to his people, that is most worthy. Lovest thou me? Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. If it's out of love to the Lord and to his people, it's most worthy. Now let me come to number 8, and we must conclude perhaps after this. What's all this talk about heavy shepherding in the church? Well, there is talk about it, and understandable concern about it. It was something that arose in the 70s and the early 80s, particularly in churches in the States. And heavy shepherding had within it what was called covering. And an elder was given responsibility for some members in the church, and that elder covered those members. I got to the point where if you wanted in your family to buy a washing machine, you had to be covered by an elder. So you would say to the elder, well, our washing machine is broken, and I'm thinking of buying a new one. And he'd come in. Can you believe this? He'd come in, and he would say, well, I don't think you need one. You should spend so much money and get the old one repaired. That's responsible stewardship, covering. It gets more serious. Young man attracted to a young woman in the church, he's covered. And the elder may decide that that young woman is not the most suitable woman in the church for this particular man. And he's told it. He's covered. Well, you may want to live in a church like that, but I certainly wouldn't. I would feel it as a cult rather than a church, and I'd be out of it sooner than I put my foot inside it. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Of course, if you want advice, you can seek it from an elder, but not permission. That's the difference. So you get trouble with your washing machine, by all means come to me. If you're absolutely daft, that is. I would advise you to go to somebody else. And preferably somebody who knows something about washing machines. Of course, if you want to advise on a friendship, you can come to me and you can ask. I might be better placed in that area, but I will only give you my counsel. I will never give you a command. And that's the difference. Now, to conclude, I just want a word at the end here about relationships within the office. And I don't want to leave this out because I think it's important. The relationship with the minister, first of all. I think the minister is to be regarded in our understanding of church doctrine as the teaching elder. And because he has been called of God to teach and apply the scripture, he's referred to in the Constitution as the presiding elder. And every church needs leadership. Even the elders need leadership. I wouldn't want to function in an eldership where the minister came and said, look, we've got a huge problem in the church. Who wants to say something about this problem? I regard it as my duty to come to an elders meeting, having already thought and prayed about it, and saying, look, this is a very great problem, and it's very serious. I think the scriptures relevant are these, and in the light of these scriptures, I propose that we proceed as follows. Now then it is open to discussion, and more light may come up in the elders' meeting. But there is that lead from the minister, because the word of God rules the church. So I think anyone who comes into the eldership must understand that. And it's a sensitive area for me to comment on, but I think he would have to understand that he comes into that setup and arrangement. He doesn't come in as a challenging voice in the eldership to overturn everything that the pastor is saying. That's not an elder, that's an irritation. I think an elder's task is to assist the minister, not to obstruct him. I think an elder's task is to encourage the minister and not discourage him. And I think it's the more important for us here. Because whether we like it or not, this church has, under God, a witness and a testimony. And it's the witness and testimony that has been born of leadership over these 40 years. And I don't think it is in the interest of this church to overturn what has been established. So if you're radical, what I'm saying is the place of elder is not for you. And what about his relationship with other elders? Well, he must treat those elders as his brethren. I've sometimes been invited onto boards and councils and committees, and I've always learned this, that for the first 4 or 5 times when you sit on these things, the best advice you can have is to keep quiet and just listen. And the time will come when you can contribute, but you'll be wiser for listening first. And I think an elder, or a would-be elder, needs to have got the art of listening to other people. And if need be, changing their mind. The other thing along the same line is this. We're all different, friends. And we've all got what we would call distinctives. Things we feel very strongly about. Now, it could be anything. But you feel passionate about it. I haven't prepared this, but take an idea off the top of my head. You may believe that no woman should work. Under any circumstance. Her place is in the home. Well, you're perfectly entitled to that view. But don't even think about coming into the eldership and imposing that view on other brethren whose wives may have and may still be working in some way. Some things you'll not get your way on. And I think that's what Peter means when he says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You may have got a view of schooling and education. Very strong. But don't even think of coming into the eldership and imposing that on the entire oversight, because I tell you now, it will be resisted. because I don't want this church to become factional and known for a particular theory which will put other men and women off even coming to the church, leave alone joining, because I think that is the church's line. You must submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I suppose what I'm saying is there has to be teamwork with elders. You have to get on with the minister. You have to get on with the other elders. You have to get on with the members. Otherwise, you'll not be a benefit. You'll be a concern. We stand together, work together, if need be, fight together for the common cause. Our love for Christ and for this church supreme. And in that spirit, we seek to lead God's people. Now it's over to the church. You must give yourself to prayer and to the remembrance of these things until or before April the 17th. And write to me. And you name those men whom you think suited to up to 2 vacancies in the eldership. If another name comes to your mind, a third that is, or even a fourth, then having mentioned the 2 you think most suitable, by all means mention the other 2. And we entrust our cause to God now and pray that God will lead us as he has in the past. And the greatest blessing he could give us is godly men to continue to oversee this precious church. May God preserve us and enlarge us for Jesus' sake. Amen.